As I said earlier, we're going through our sermon series on the Minor Prophets, or the Book of the Twelve, and tonight we begin the prophecy of Jonah. Very familiar prophecy. We're going to begin the first part of the prophecy of Jonah. So if you have your Bible, turn to Jonah 1. We're going to read the entire chapter of Jonah 1. We're going to read a portion of chapter 2, 3, and 4. And tonight will be, because it's part 1, it will be mostly an introductory sermon. And I encourage you to follow along on the outline I've provided you. If you need an outline, they're at the back of the sanctuary. And I will tell you as I get to each number, what number we are at, and you can answer it if you'd like. As we've gone through the Minor Prophets, we've gone through Hosea together and Joel and Amos. We've gone through Obadiah last time we were together. And tonight we begin Jonah. Let us hear with reverent care the word of God as I begin reading from Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now let us read chapter 2, verse 9. Part of Jonah's psalm of thanksgiving, or prayer of thanksgiving. "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, O Lord. What I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now let us read chapter 3, verse 10. "When God saw what they did, that is, that the Ninevites repented, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And then finally, chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me." This is Jonah speaking. "For it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray and thank God for his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word that's open before us. And we do ask that you would help us to have ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand this prophetic word, and how we understand Christ in this word, how we understand our salvation in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to hear what you would say to us as the risen, ascended Lord this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Obedience to God is possible for sinful people because God gives us the grace to respond rightly to His will. But what happens when God's people reject His grace and resist His will? Have you ever run from God? Have you ever not liked His will for you? Have you ever thought that He was calling you to do that which would be virtually impossible for you to perform? Have you ever felt angry with God? The prophet Jonah felt this way, these ways. In fact, when he was called by God to preach salvation through repentance to the city of Nineveh, he responded by running from the presence of Yahweh. We're told this two times in chapter 1, verse 3. It's part of the introduction to the book. But Jonah, even though God had told him, verse 3 says, rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You see, Jonah runs away from the presence of the Lord as a sinner, like Adam and Cain before him. In our story that we're beginning to look at tonight, unlike Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, Jonah is not a heroic prophet. He's really an anti-hero. One professor wrote, God is glorified in the book of Jonah, not through his ambassador, but in spite of his ambassador's complete refusal to do what God told him to do. Jonah is a prophet we can perhaps all sympathize with, if we're honest before God. But he's not one we can easily respect and or follow, as say, compared to Elijah or Elisha. You see, at the end of the story, Jonah is revealed as a self-centered, self-righteous fool before God, as we many times are revealed when we question God's will and try to resist Him. The prophecy of Jonah is a very popular book of the Bible. Like the story of Zacchaeus that we considered this morning, we're told and taught this big story, or this big fish story of repentance from Sunday school classes very early in our lives. Herman Melville even wrote of this book in his classic story, Moby Dick. He said, one of the characters says, the preacher says, shipmates, this book containing only four chapters, four yarns, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the Scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? What a pregnant lesson to us all in this prophet. What a noble thing is that canticle in the fish's belly. How billow-like and boisterously grand. How billow-like and boisterously grand is right. It's a good description of the prophet Jonah. You see, as we learned last week in Obadiah's prophecy, if Obadiah's prophecy is considered the most obscure and unknown by people, especially as one of the books of the 12 or the minor prophets, contrastly, Jonah's prophecy is the most recognizable, well-known, and it's considered by many to be billow-like and boisterously grand to the believers. I want to first consider, this is number one on your outline, how is Jonah's prophecy different from other books within the book of the 12? How is it different? This is number one on your outline. You see, in contrast to the other prophets in the book of the 12, Jonah's prophecy is not detailed on the actual content of the prophecy. We don't hear a lot about Jonah's prophecy. What is interesting about Jonah, what's unique about Jonah, is that the prophet himself and his relationship to God is the feature. The focus is on the prophet himself and his relationship to God more than his message. We might remember long sermons by the great Charles Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards. We have these well-written, full manuscripts. But in the prophecy of Jonah, no long sermons. The content of the sermon is one line. It's found in chapter 3, verse 4. This is his sermon. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A short sermon, but extremely effective and powerful by God's grace. Another example how the Word of God will not go forth and return void or empty, but it'll accomplish what He desires for it to accomplish. What's the summary of the story? Well, we all know it. Jonah, a prophet of Israel, is called to preach repentance to the pagan Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Jonah runs from God rather than preaches. He actually goes west, young man, which is the opposite direction from Nineveh to the east. Jonah goes to sea, only to be tossed over because of God's chasing after him. When he's tossed over, he experiences the depth of the sea and is swallowed by a great fish. When he's tossed over, the great fish, the Dag Gadol in Hebrew, it is great fish, and should be translated great fish more than the whale, but it's the great fish that provides Jonah refuge at the bottom of the depths. And in this great fish at the bottom of the depths, Jonah is as close to death and the underworld as any man can go and live. In the belly of the great fish, Jonah cries out to God, recognizing God's sovereignty, and praises God for His grace. And Jonah goes to preach, and many in Nineveh repent, including Nineveh's king. But Jonah does not rejoice. Rather, he grows angry with God for showing mercy. That's the summary of the book. Very simple, but quite very deep. Jonah's prophecy. Is it fact or fiction? This is number two. This is actually three parts here. I asked the question, is it fact or fiction? What kind of genre is it? And what is the date of Jonah's prophecy? You may recall from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters how Screwtape said one time to his apprentice Wormwood, he said, jargon, not argument, is your best ally against the Christian faith. Unfortunately, jargon, rather than good argumentation, has prevented many modern folks from taking the book of Jonah seriously, and they've believed Screwtape's lies. One commentator wrote, quote, Screwtape has long been busy convincing humans to dismiss the book of Jonah as nothing more than an amusing story about Jonah and the whale. It's easy to assume that a story about a man who, though swallowed by a fish, lives to tell the tale, can safely be ignored. But Screwtape's jargon must not be permitted to win the day. End quote. Although the story feels almost mythical in its description of a great fish and the depths of the sea, the story is not fiction. And that's 2A. Very simply, no. It is not fiction. It is fact. You see, Jonah truly lived historically. The prophet Jonah lived and served Yahweh, or rather he ran from Yahweh, during the reign of King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam II lived in the 8th century, simply put, or more specifically, King Jeroboam, as we've learned from previous sermons, lived from the time of 786 to 746 B.C., and generally in the 8th century. Even though we can date Jonah's time of writing, he may have actually penned the prophecy at a later time, or I should say, even though we can pinpoint the time of Jonah's preaching and his prophecy, it could have been written at a later time. Although we know the definite time of Jonah's life and mission to Nineveh was during the time of King Jeroboam in the 8th century, we don't necessarily know the definite time of the writing of the prophecy, which could have been later. This is a 2C on your outline, the date of Jonah's prophecy. Although the book of Jonah might have a literary feel like a fictional myth, it's best to understand the genre as a prophetic didactic history. Prophetic didactic history. This is 2B on your outline. What is the genre of the book of Jonah? It is prophetic didactic history. This is a subgenre, if you will, of historical narrative. There's a historical narrative in Jonah, but it should be understood as prophetic didactic history. So the book of Jonah is a true historical account of a true prophet of Israel that has a didactic, that is, a teaching purpose. Jonah's prophecy has a didactic purpose. His life has a didactic purpose to communicate theological truths to Israel and the world. So because the prophecy of Jonah is prophetic didactic history, we should ask what lessons we're to learn from the book. We're invited to ask how we see ourselves in the life of Jonah. The purpose of Jonah's prophecy is to teach lessons to God's people, and we'll consider that, Lord willing, in a few moments. We want to understand, with regard to the historicity of Jonah, it is a fact of history. Our Lord Jesus Christ affirmed, if you remember, and recognized the story of Jonah as a true historical account in his teachings recorded in the two Gospels. As conservative Old Testament scholar Gleason Archer wrote, he said, "It's important to come to terms with these clear statements by the Lord Jesus concerning the historicity of Jonah, and to realize that one cannot reject the historicity of Jonah and the so-called whale without also rejecting the authority of Christ." That's very important. Incidentally, it's interesting that the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus included the story of Jonah in his History of the Jewish People, found in his Antiquities, which he, as a historian, incidentally, recognized also that Jonah was true history. And this is seen that Jonah has been considered true history from very early times of biblical interpretation. And unfortunately, it wasn't until really the 19th century and the 20th century that biblical scholars began to suggest that Jonah was a myth, or that it was allegory, merely allegory, although there were some other allegorical interpretations during the history of the church as well. Look at verse 1. Jonah's prophecy begins with a phrase in Hebrew literature that teaches us that what follows should be understood as history. It says in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord," or Yahweh, "came to Jonah the son of Amittai." We want to understand that this way of speaking in Hebrew in the Old Testament is a way to say that what follows is historical truth. You may remember the same sort of writing that happens in 1 Kings chapter 17, when during the time of Elijah, it says precisely the same thing in the Hebrew. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him," that is to Elijah, "arise and go to Zarephath." So it's very similar to these writings, and it's to be considered historical just as much as the writings of Elijah. So it's historical fact. The name Jonah means dove. Jonah means dove. And the Bible teaches us that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, and this is in the area that was designated by the tribe of Zebulun. It's located northeast of Nazareth. And so Jonah prophesied the expansion of the northern kingdom of Israel, or Jonah prophesied during the expansion of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was a time of great prosperity and peace, and as I've said, under the reign of King Jeroboam the second. Let's look at a brief history of the Assyrian Empire. It's important to have that as a background, I think, to understand the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire and the people to whom Jonah would be preaching. Okay. So let's look. Where was Nineveh? This is 3A on your outline. Where was Nineveh? Nineveh, if you recall, has been a great city. It's been a great pagan city since ancient times. The book of Genesis tells us that it was one of the settlements of the sons of Ham, one of the sons of Noah. Remember in Genesis 10, it says, "From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah." This is the great city. Nineveh was one of the principal cities of Assyria, along with Calah and Assur, and eventually became the royal residence for the king of Assyria. And that's very important. What was the great empire of Assyria like during the 8th century when Jonah was called to preach to the capital city of Nineveh? Well, let's go back 100 years. 100 years before Jonah, under the leadership of a guy named Ashur-nasipnal, very hard to say. Let's say it again. Ashur-nasipnal, wish I could say it faster. Say it very quickly, I guess. Ashur-nasipnal II, which is a mouthful, about 100 years before Jonah, this man reigned with a man named Shalmaneser III. That's a little easier to say. And during this time, 100 years before Jonah, Assyria became a powerful and great empire. It was the golden age of this Mesopotamian history for Assyria. After Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian empire or kingdom experienced division and dissolution. Remember that no kingdom but Christ lasts forever. Assyria experienced was to be humble as an empire for almost 100 years, where the nation would be marked by decline and eclipse. That is, until a man named Tiglath-Pileser III. We learned of him earlier in the study of the Minor Prophets, and I'll just remind you of who he was. He lived right around 745 B.C. Right around 745 B.C., his name's Tiglath-Pileser III. He would use his great military power and leadership to forge an ancient Near Eastern empire ready to conquer the world. And so, if you want to read more of him, you can read in the former sermons or the previous sermons. But let me just say this about Tiglath-Pileser's new policy. Tiglath-Pileser's policy during the time of Jonah, during the 8th century, was that nations that opposed Assyria, he said, that Assyria would totally conquest them. He would totally conquer them. And he would say this, that total conquest accompanied by the deportation of the populations and the establishment of Assyrian provinces under an Assyrian administration. And this is what would happen. Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser is that the Assyrian domination, no matter what nation they conquered, would become a substate of the Assyrian Empire, ruled by an Assyrian ruler. So 3b, what is the significance of the city of Nineveh in Jonah's prophecy then? Well, with that little history or backstory of the Assyrian Empire before and during Jonah's time, the city of Nineveh was the royal residence and the capital of the great Assyrian Empire. It's very important. Nineveh was the seat of Assyrian power, and so it had the connotation for the rest of the world, and particularly Israel had the connotation, Nineveh had the connotation of being Israel's sworn enemies that would soon defeat and destroy Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's important to note this. What is the significance of the city of Nineveh? It is this. Jonah was called to preach the gospel to a nation that had destroyed or would destroy the homeland of Israel. Jonah was asked to preach or prophesy to the people who had destroyed his homeland. Perhaps we can liken it to a Confederate general who, after defeat of his homeland, was called by God to preach the gospel to the Yankees, to use a 19th century example. It would have been a reluctant preaching opportunity and mission. It'd be like Robert E. Lee being called to preach to Tecumseh Sherman a message of repentance. Like that was Jonah's call to preach repentance to Nineveh. That's the connotation it had. Although Nineveh enjoyed great prosperity, the city fell in 612 B.C. It had a time of prosperity and power, but the kingdom of Assyria was not eternal. The dominion of the king of Assyria would not be eternal. And so the city fell in 612. Let's talk about Jonah's prophecy as a literary masterpiece. It is. Jonah's prophecy is a literary masterpiece. His prose is highly stylized, and there's a strategic repetition of key terms. This is known in literature as a Liedwörter, like a leitmotif in music, a Liedwörter, a Liedwörter. A Liedwörter is simply a strategic repetition in literature of certain key terms, words, or verbs. An example of a Liedwörter is found in the Hebrew verb rise up or kum. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 2, God commands Jonah to rise up, kum. And late when the storms assault the ship, what happens? But the captain tells Jonah, because he's asleep, to rise up, kum, to pray and seek God. Ironically, the captain of the ship is telling him, the pagan is telling Jonah to get up, to kum, to rise. God commissions Jonah again, after his experience in the great fish, again, to arise, to kum, and go to Nineveh in chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. There are similar Liedwörters such as great, the word great as in gadol, the Hebrew word gadol. Great is used with regard to the fish. To a point is a word that's used often. Go down is a verb that's used very often. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, as you notice, it's used two times in chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 6. It's interesting that as God is calling Jonah, he continues to go down, go down, go down away from the presence of Yahweh, even down so far as he can go to the pit, to the belly of the whale, which is close to the underworld or the place of the dead in Hebrew thought and ancient Near Eastern thought too. The book should be divided into two acts, okay? We can think of it in two acts, if you think of it. There's no intermission. The two acts are, there's two scenes for each act. The first act of Jonah begins in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And the second act of Jonah begins in chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. The first act of Jonah's story is on board a ship running from God, and he's located in the belly of the fish. So the scene changes, but it's on the sea in the first act. The second act in chapters 3 through 4 is the part where Jonah preaches, Nineveh repents, and then the last part we see Jonah struggling with God's thoughts and ways being higher than his thoughts and ways. How should we outline the book of Jonah? That brings us to number 5 on your outline. There's 5 parts to the book of Jonah. I think it'd be helpful to outline it like this. Number 1 on your outline is God's commission to Jonah and Jonah's rejection of his call. God's commission to Jonah and Jonah's rejection of his call. Number 2 on the outline is Jonah's flight from the Lord and the Lord's pursuit. That's chapter 1, verses 4 through 17. Second part of Jonah's outline is Jonah's flight from the Lord and the Lord's pursuit. That's chapter 1, verses 4 through 17. The third part of Jonah's prophecy is Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving and deliverance from the Lord. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving and deliverance from the Lord. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Part 4 is God's commission to God's commission to Jonah is renewed. God's commission to Jonah is renewed. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And as that commission is renewed, he preaches, and Nineveh repents. And number 5, Jonah's anger at God for allowing Nineveh to repent. Chapter 3, verse 10 to 4:11. Now, part 5 will be Jonah's anger at God for his allowing Nineveh to repent. Chapter 3, verse 10 through 4:11. And so that brings us to number 6. What is the theological message of Jonah? What do we learn about God? If you're following on the outline, there's parts that you're not able to follow because I'm going too fast. I will send a copy of the sermon notes as is my normal practice if you'd like to study further. What do we learn about God? This is number 6. What's the theological message of Jonah? Well, as we learned earlier, because Jonah's prophecy is the genre of or the type of literature known as prophetic didactic history, we should ask what lessons we can learn from it. We can begin to think about these lessons by asking what the book of Jonah teaches us about God. Too many times in the history of the interpretation of Jonah's prophecy, the student has been focused too much on the great fish rather than on how God is revealed. See, one great pastor said, in the early 20th century, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they failed to see the great God. So we should focus on how God is revealed. There's 2 places that I'll point out to you that I think is important with regard to the character of God. The first one is Jonah 1:9. In Jonah 1:9, we hear Jonah says to the sailors, to the shipmen, he says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh," or the Lord, "the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." He's confessing it, but he's not believing at the moment. The second scripture that's important is Jonah 4:2. Jonah prayed to Yahweh, or the Lord, and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So the first thing, Jonah 1:9. First thing we see God revealed is as sovereign creator. Sovereign creator. The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. See, as in the other prophets of the book of the 12, the book of Jonah reveals that God is the Creator God, the Lord who made heaven and earth. God is Creator and Lord over all creation, and all creation is accountable to Him for the way that they live. And it's interesting to note how God reveals His sovereignty not only in salvation in the book of Jonah, as we might remember Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Not only does God reveal His great sovereignty in salvation, but it's very interesting and a must to understand that God uses His creation in Jonah to perform His sovereign will. He uses His creation in the book of Jonah to perform His sovereign will. How? Well, for instance, when Jonah runs from God, the Bible says that Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea in chapter 1, verse 4. The sea. God, who had control over the sea, the sovereign one, this sea that became tempestuous threatened the ship and her crew's life. When Jonah's thrown into the sea, he goes down to the depths, and God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. God appointed. This is sovereign. This is a sovereignty verb. God appointed. He ordained this fish. Again, He's using His creation to perform His will, to accomplish His will in chapter 1, verse 17. Again, this reveals that God rules over creation and His creatures for His purposes. It reminds us of Genesis 1. At the end of the book of Jonah, what happened? Well, God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah in chapter 4, verse 6. He appointed, that is sovereignty verb. That's a sovereignty verb. He ordained the plant. And God appointed a worm in chapter 4, verse 7. This shows that God's power, His sovereignty, is great over His creation from the greatest and most formidable sea down to the smallest worm. All creation serves God's purposes and will. Why don't His people? That's what Jonah's about. Another aspect of God's revelation or His theology of Jonah, or more particularly what do we learn about God in Jonah's prophecy, is that God is gracious to those who repent. God reveals Himself as a gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding, steadfast, loving God for those who repent and turn from their sins. And so repentance is an important message and theme in Jonah's prophecy. God cares for repentant Gentiles too. Jonah's prophecy actually contrasts God's mercy extended to the Gentiles with a reluctant Israelite who does not want to offer mercy to sinners. We're reminded that even when men are unfaithful, God is faithful to make His word known and to reveal Himself to those who repent it. See, it's important to note that Jonah represents Israel at this time in redemptive history. Israel has been called by God to be a light to the nations and to make God's kingdom known to the world. However, like Jonah, Israel's reluctant and is out of relationship with God, resisting His will. They do not make known the gospel to the repentant nations. See, Jonah is no mere Israelite people of God. He's an important prophet of God who's called to be the very mouthpiece of Yahweh. See, if the most spiritual and gifted man in Israel, a very prophet of God, can run from God and be angry with Him and show no mercy to the nations, what kind of spiritual predicament is Israel in? How can God have mercy on an imperial pagan power who has constantly threatened Israel's existence? Because God is gracious to those who repent. You see, if profane sailors and wicked Ninevites could repent, so could Israel. So we should not underestimate Jonah's plight and be willing to sympathize with him. But as stated before, Nineveh was responsible for destroying Jonah's homeland. He had perhaps been a witness to the sinful and cold-hearted treatment of many women and children in Israel by the Assyrians. And yet God would show mercy. Through this experience of a reluctant ministry to preach the gospel of the kingdom, Jonah comes to understand God's character much better. In fact, he says, in line with God's revelation to Moses back in Exodus 34, he says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And if you remember the passage when Moses asked to see God's glory, The Lord passed before him, and he says, "My name is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands." And so God is just and merciful to the repentant. Although sin must be punished and God is just to do so in his sovereign rule over mankind, nevertheless, God is free to exercise mercy and compassion on those who repent. It's like the Apostle Paul would say later in Romans 9, that God says, "I will have mercy," quoting Exodus. God says, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." So another aspect of the way God is revealed in Jonah is he's a missionary God. God is revealed as a missionary's God whose concern is for the salvation of the world, not just Israel. Israel was to be a means through which God's kingdom would be seen, as he calls us today. See, Abraham was called to be the father of many nations, you remember. So the prophecy of Jonah reveals that God has a missionary's heart. To put it in New Testament terms, God desires that his people would go in his authority and his power to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, which includes Nineveh and even Washington, D.C. As the Apostle Paul taught further, in the New Testament, the problem of sin was not merely something that pagan Gentile nations like Assyria were guilty of. Israel was guilty too before God for breaking his law. You remember Romans 2:17, he says, "If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking God's law." He says, "For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So part of Jonah's prophecy is to teach that it's not just the Gentiles who are in need of repentance, but Israel too. As Romans 3:23 says, all, both Jews and Gentiles, fall short of the glory of God. And yet God can and will show his grace to those who repent. You remember Peter found this out himself when he went preaching in the book of Acts in chapter 10. He finds when Cornelius and his household become Christians or become covenant members and believe, what does he say? But he says, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality." Romans 3:29 says, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" So we must understand the reason Jonah gets so angry at God for allowing the wicked pagan city of Nineveh to repent is that he'd forgotten himself the mercy of God that had been extended to him and to all of Israel. You see, one pastor wrote, "The greatness and goodness of God are enhanced against the background of Jonah's meanness and malevolence. Look out at the world," pleads the author, at God's world. "See the world through God's eyes. And let your new vision overcome your natural bitterness, your hardness of soul. Let the divine compassion flood your own hearts." You see, Jonah was the type of believer who is glad to receive God's mercy and love, but then once he's been reconciled, he expects God to now destroy all his enemies immediately. He's the person who realizes that God has shown him grace, but he wants God to show justice rather than mercy to those who oppose him. You see, Jonah and all of Israel were recipients of God's grace by faith, but they didn't believe that God could show others grace. And that's another area where God's thoughts are not our thoughts and God's ways are not our ways. And so that brings us to number 7, the final point on the outline. Jonah in the teaching of Jesus. How do we read, study, and interpret Jonah in a Christ-centered manner? We want to understand that God calls us to himself and he shows us mercy. And then he tells us to take this good news to our worst enemies. We, too, are called to tell others to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to hope in him. What is foreshadowed and illustrated in Jonah becomes a reality in Christ. In the New Testament, if you remember from our sermon series on Luke's Gospel, Dr. Luke records for us concerning Jesus' ministry that many in Israel had witnessed and even marveled Jesus' miracles and kingdom signs. But most of them had rejected the king himself during Jesus' ministry. And in response to their unbelief, in their not believing the miracles as evidence that the kingdom of God is present with them, Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 29, he says, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." It's a very important point our Lord makes about the sign of Jonah. Jesus is saying, by using the term "this generation," that all of Israel, the majority of Israel, were spiritually bankrupt at the time he came. And so Jesus is saying in his ministry, "You want to see a sign that the kingdom of God is present in me? I'll give you a sign to show you the kingdom." Jonah the prophet's period was characterized by repentance from Gentiles, the Ninevites. When they saw that Jonah had undergone a powerful salvation experience from the dead, so to speak, that only God could have performed, they responded to his preaching of repentance from sin. The sign that you'll be given, partially the sign, has different aspects. The sign that you'll be given is unrepentance and folly in Israel and faith among the Gentiles. As Jonah preached to Nineveh, the Gentile nations, they repented of their sins and turned to the living God. Like Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus Christ was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights and rose again. That's an obvious part of the sign, that Jesus' resurrection will be the sign that Jesus is who he says he is, and his gospel of the kingdom will continue to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, starting with the Jews, but going to the Gentiles as well. But another aspect of the sign is that many Gentiles will believe, and many in Israel will be judged for their unbelief and their anger at God. You see, Jesus is saying that just as the Gentiles in Jonah's day experienced repentance and salvation, so through his death and resurrection, many Gentiles will experience the same. See, as Jonah's mission, people of God, led to the salvation of the Gentiles and the destruction of Israel, how? Well, because when the Gentiles who were saved, they eventually destroyed Israel. They were used by God to destroy Samaria, the capital of Israel, in 722. As Jonah's mission led to the destruction, the salvation of the Gentiles and the destruction of Israel, so did Jesus' mission lead to the salvation of the Gentiles and the destruction of Israel. Is this not the thinking of Jesus as well as the Apostle Paul? Hear clearly as we close. Jesus says to those who were in Jerusalem, who were rejecting him as Messianic King in Luke 19:42, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is Jesus' message to Jerusalem. In Romans 11, what does the Apostle Paul mean? But in verse 11 through 15, he says, "I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" That's part of the aspect of the sign of Jonah that Jesus speaks of, that the Gentiles will be saved as many in Israel reject the Lord and his kingdom. And so the book of Jonah ends on intention, no resolution. It ends like this in Jonah 4:10 through 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? How does Jonah answer? How do we answer? You're left with tension, no resolution. Because we're to reflect on God's goodness and mercy and compassion and how He shows this forth, particularly in Jesus Christ in the fullness of the times, in coming to save a people, both Jew and Gentile. Jesus is the hope. He is the seed of Abraham. See, in fact, we're to find the goodness, mercy, and compassion of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that we have been forgiven of our sins. And so in Jesus, we see clearly God's goodness, mercy, and infinite compassion for all who repent and believe the gospel, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. You see, Jonah is in many ways like the older brother in Jesus's parable of the prodigal son. You remember the parable of the prodigal son was taught because the Pharisees were thinking of themselves more righteous than others, and they weren't supping with the sinful tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners. You remember the older brother would not receive repentant sinners. And so we're taught in the book of Jonah, in this prophetic, didactic scripture, portion of scripture, that we must receive and restore those who are lost, and those who've repented at the hearing of the gospel, we must receive as brothers and sisters. We must rejoice and kill the fattened calf and thank God that one who was lost has now been found, even if they are Ninevites. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your mercy and compassion that's shown in Christ, and we ask that you would help us to never forget the mercy and grace that has been shown to us. We as undeserving sinners, Lord, should never be angry when you are pleased to show mercy and compassion on those you're pleased to show mercy and compassion. Help us, O Lord, to make your gospel known. Help us to be reminded of the great sign of Jonah, that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so Jesus died for us and was buried. And that he rose from the dead on the third day as our hope of the new creation. We thank you that in Jesus we're seated with him in the heavenly places, and that you give us the ability to make known your gospel, to revel in your goodness and your glory to us, the mercy that you've shown us, the compassion. Lord, may we have mercy and compassion on our enemies. May we show forth the gospel to those who seem beyond repentance. Help us to never be angry because you are a gracious God, but help us to be thankful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.